Last week we left Jesus being pled by two different crowds. One crowd was saying, please leave. And then there was this one who had been possessed by over 5,000 demons who said, can I go with you? Is there room for another person on that boat? We're told that the Lord Jesus came to the other side. As he came to the other side, I want you to imagine he's come from now the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee back to the western side of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. And we're told that when he came back in the boat, as he had done once and over and act again, he had found that there was a large crowd gathered. So he's getting quite the reception when he comes back to the eastern side. And no doubt what had happened on the Sea of Galilee when they were headed over to the country of the Gerasenes had been spread abroad. That Jesus had stilled the wind and the waves. But we're told that when Jesus came to the other side, that there was this great crowd about him. But then there was a one that came, a ruler of the synagogue whose name was Jairus. And he came to Jesus and he saw him, and we're told that he fell down at Jesus' feet. Now, what is a ruler of the synagogue? A ruler of the synagogue was usually just one. Acts seems to point that some synagogues were so large that they would have two. These were laymen, but they were very high notarized in society. They had a prolific position, as it were, a position of notoriety. They were the ones that would choose what scrolls would be read on Sabbath day. They were the ones who organized everything and made sure there was a preacher lined up, and they oversaw the worship schedule for that day. These synagogue leaders were also in charge of all the maintenance. There you go, Ann. They were in charge of the maintenance of the synagogue, and they were also the custodian. They were kind of a jack of all trades. But we know up to this point, all the religious leaders have had the same reaction to Jesus, haven't they? He's a fake, let's destroy him. But Jairus is in desperation. We're told he sees Jesus, he falls at his feet. And he implores him earnestly. My little daughter, and Luke tells us it was his only daughter, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she might be made well and live. And then we're told in the text that Jesus went with him. This is an amazing point right there at the end of verse 24, or the top of verse 24. It says that Jesus went with him. I mean, Jesus has big crowds to minister to, and yet he hears the need of this man named Jairus. We're told the crowd actually went with him. And then there was somebody else that interrupts the scene. There was a woman who'd had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, many commentators talk about what was this discharge of blood. It was probably some type of uterine hemorrhaging that she had experienced for 12 years. You know that in the Old Testament, we're told that when a woman would go through her menstrual cycle, she was unclean for a period of time. This was 12 years of being unclean. 12 years of not having any opportunity to worship with the people of God, to go to the temple or go to the synagogue. There was no opportunity for that. She was also someone, because of her 12 years of this discharge or flow of blood, she would have been considered ceremonially unclean. It was like having leprosy. She certainly was not able to have children. If she had a husband, there was no intimacy. She felt completely unclean. We're told that she had not only suffered through this disease or this discharge of blood, but she also had suffered under many physicians. And some of us know what that's like. She had visited all kinds of specialists, and no one could figure out what the problem was, could give her a solution or help her. And she'd also spent all of her money. We're not told that she spent her husband's money. She'd spent her own money trying to find healing. And she was distraught. And she hadn't gotten any better. The text says she actually grew worse. But she'd heard reports. The text says that she heard reports about Jesus. She'd heard about the miracle worker around the Galilee. And so she came up with a plan. This was her plan. These are large crowds. She was considered unclean. She was supposed to stay away from the population basis. She could have no community, but she came up with a plan. She said in her heart, if I can just touch the garments of Jesus, I'll be made well. And so she implemented her plan. And somehow she burrowed her way through the crowd. Now, these were large crowds. We're told in very specific places, even in our text, that there was crowds so large that they were pressing against Jesus. Have you ever been in a large crowd? Maybe you're in New York City. Maybe you're shopping on Christmas Eve. Maybe you're one of those people. And you know what it's like to try to move through the crowds. And you're looking for a hole and you're kind of moving like this. Sometimes right before a race, it's really not a good thing that I do, but I try to get it closer to the front, and you try to look for pockets. I only last up front for a little while, but it feels good. But you're trying to move through the crowd. You can imagine this lady, she's got her eyes fixed on Jesus, and she's burrowing through the crowd, and she touches his garment. And we're told immediately when she touched the hem, and two of the other gospel writers say the fringe of his garment, which simply means he probably had one of these large kind of cloaks or a coat on the over his other clothing. And she just touched the hem of that. And it says immediately the flow of blood dried up. Now, physiologically, she felt something was different. She felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. And at that very moment, Jesus turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples, with a very spiritual answer, said, "You're pressed around by this crowd. You see this big crowd and you just ask who touched me? Is that what you just did?" Jesus then looked around even further, and the text says that he began to gaze. Evidently, this lady, who's nameless, who had been healed with her discharge of blood for 12 years, tried to get healed and run. She was hiding in the shadows. And it wasn't hard to do because the crowd was so large. But Jesus began to look around, because we're told that Jesus felt that power had come out of him. This is the only place we have in the Word of God where Jesus is described as knowing that power came out of him. Now, we shouldn't envision this as some type of like a magical gimmick that Jesus had on his clothes, and it was almost like battery operated, and if you could just touch it, you could receive healings or blessings. No, what Jesus understood is the hand of faith, trust, had touched his garment. And he had infused power and healing in a response to that faith and trust. So he began to look, and he began to say, "Who did it? Who touched my garment?" And it sounds like in the text that he repeatedly, if you look at Luke's account, it sounds like he repeatedly asked the question, "Who touched my garment?" And nobody's talking. Finally, this woman, she knew what had happened to her. She felt the change. She fell at his feet, just like Jairus had earlier. And trembling, we're told, and fear and trepidation as she shook, and she told him the whole story. We're assuming that she told him all about all the money that she had spent and all the physicians she had gone to. And then Jesus looked at her and he said, "Daughter." He says, "Daughter." Here's one who had no community, who had been an outcast because of her uncleanness. And he says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, that is a break in the narrative, because don't forget, there was this big group of people with Jairus and Jesus going where? To heal his little girl who was at the point of death. And while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still saying, "Daughter, go in peace, be healed of your disease," we're told that people, some people from Jairus' household came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Sounds so crass, doesn't it? So unfeeling. "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the rabbi any longer." But Jesus overheard it. You know what he said to the ruler of the synagogue? He said, "Don't fear, only believe." And then we're told Jesus took his inner circle. He only allowed Peter and James and John, the brother of James, to go with him. And as he went to the house, he heard and saw a commotion, and he heard people wailing and weeping loudly. And when he entered the house, he said to them, "Why are you weeping and wailing? The child is not dead, she's asleep." And they laughed at him. So he puts them out and he takes the father, Jairus, and the mother. He goes into the room of the little girl, and we're told that he, like Peter's mother-in-law, he took her by the hand and he used in Arabic, he said, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately, Mark loves this word, she got up, she began to walking, and then we're told she was 12 years of age. And all of those that were around were overcome with amazement. And Jesus strictly told them, don't let anybody know this. Give her something to eat. What are we to take away from this narrative? Well, I want to remind you again. I've told you that Mark loves sandwiches. Does anybody remember that? We're going to call them burgers today because I like burgers better than sandwiches, okay? Same thing. What Mark likes to do, there's about six of them in his gospel. He starts a story, then he gives you another story, and then he finishes the story. Now, this particular sandwich is troubling. Here's why. Because Jesus delays, and his delay actually causes a little girl to die. I got a question for you that's unrelated. Well, it's related, but it may seem unrelated at first. When you call 911, how long do you think it should take before those that are first responders get to you? I think all of us have a number. We're like, now, right? My understanding, I was looking this up the other day, that the National Fire Protection Association, the NFPA, has a standard call, the standard 1710. The 1710 standard was put together, and I think 2001, it's been renewed in 2016 as the latest. But what they basically have set aside is they want to be on a scene where they've been called out. They want to have a 60-second turnout time, which means getting all of their gear ready on the road. And then they have a 480-second travel time. So that equals up to about 9 minutes. So they're saying 90% of the time, we want to get to the scene where we've been called in 9 minutes. Now, most of us who had to call 911, those seem like the longest 9 minutes ever. Or perhaps it's longer than 9 minutes. Usually, unless it's a super urgent moment, we begin to think about the reasons why they haven't arrived. And sometimes they're very good reasons. There may be another call their own. It might be that there's bad weather, or they may not have a good, clear address of where you're located. There's a variety of reasons that can slow down first responders. And hopefully we give them grace when we can. But what about when Jesus delays? What about when Jesus doesn't answer our urgent cry for help? In fact, at moments it seems like he has heard us, but he's intentionally delayed answering us. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like for Jesus not to come through for you? Some of us here today, we've prayed for healing for a disease and Jesus just hasn't come through. He's delaying. Some of us, we want a child in the worst way. But Jesus hasn't come through. Some of us have a child or teenager or young adult that's unsaved, turn their back on the things they've been taught, and we keep asking Jesus to come through, and they're still wayward, they're still prodigal. Some of us want a spouse, and Jesus hasn't come through. Some of us want a job or that job, and Jesus hasn't come through. What happens when Jesus delays? I do want you to see that this text tells us Jesus will not be hurried. Can you say that with me? Jesus will not be hurried. He won't be hurried. Do you ever try to hurry things along? I confess to you that I need to grow in patience. And I don't say it proudly. There have been moments where I have displayed my impatience to cost to my own self. About a year and a half ago, I was taking my son to school, and I was headed to speak in a Christian school chapel that morning. And it seems like, I don't know if you have this problem, but when I'm going somewhere, anytime I'm going somewhere, I always find myself behind the slowest driver in all of Pennsylvania. Does anybody else have that same problem? That morning, I was behind this slowest person in Pennsylvania. And I was feeling the anxiety of I'm going to be late. It's always bad to be late, but especially bad to be late when you're going to preach in chapel. So I got behind this slow car, and I did what I like to do, is just kind of push them down the road. You kind of get really close, hoping they see you in that side view mirror. And then I was doing that. It didn't seem to be successful. And then I saw lights behind me. And the officer, who was very kind, but he did what he was supposed to do. He gave me a good ticket. But he said, "Why are you trying to push that person down the road?" I said, "I'm going to preach in chapel." And he looked at me like I was crazy, and probably am. But he gave me a ticket. I was just. But I was trying to push this person down the road. Sometimes we try to do that with Jesus. But I want you to know this. Jesus is never rushed. He's always on time. He's never hurried. And it's a moment like this where I want you to see that in this burger, this sandwich, we have a story about Jairus and his daughter's at the point of death. She is in acute, urgent need for 911 Jesus miracle care. But Jesus seemingly gets distracted with a woman, and we don't want to be insensitive, who has a chronic condition, but it's not lethal. It's not one that seems to be causing her imminent death. But Jesus is distracted with finding who touched his clothes. And he's so distracted that the little girl with the acute condition dies. What would we think if we called an ambulance and instead of 9 minutes, it's 39, 40 minutes before they arrive, and our child dies, and we find out that they stopped by a lady who had been struggling with malaria to see if she had her meds and if her recent emergency room visit had gone well? What would we think? We'd say it's malpractice. I mean, surely you can show compassion on someone who has a chronic condition, but you don't allow that to be triaged above an acute condition. So why did Jesus do this? Is Jesus a malpracticing doctor or physician? What we learn here is that the Lord Jesus is actually not going to be hurried. He's not lallygagging around. Everything is happening on time and on purpose. And this delay is part of his plan in both Jairus' life as well as this nameless woman. You know, in different cultures, those of you who've traveled much, you know that different cultures look at time differently, don't they? If you've been to Africa or some other countries, I remember being in Papua New Guinea, and time was relative. we'll start here, and maybe within the half hour. Americans, we're like, you know what? If you say you're going to start on time, we're supposed to start on that exact time, or we get really frustrated. But I do want you to understand that this is cross-cultural, that God's timing often confounds his people. Jesus' seeming delays to meet our needs often causes us confusion and even doubt. But I want you to know this. God's grace and love are compatible with unconscionable delay. And that this is not a contradiction, but it's actually the sovereign good plan of our loving Father. So I wanted to give you 2 points. I've already given you the first one, but I didn't tell you what it was. The first one is Jesus' delays. He delays. And this is a sandwich to remind us that Jesus delays. And sometimes those delays cause us confusion and doubt. But I want us to finish with some lessons from Jesus' delays. What are they? Number one, Jesus can save anybody. Jesus can rescue anyone. Now, in these 4 sets of miracles, let's not forget there were no chapter verse divisions originally, right? Everybody say yes? No chapter verse divisions. This was all one gospel. But what we've had here is we have a stack of 4 miracles. And each of them, you'll notice that Jesus is dealing with different people related to him. Some on the inside, some on the outside. Men, women, wealthy. Those that we have their name, those that we don't. So we see that he is bringing the disciples from a storm to safety. He brings a demon-possessed man from insanity to sanity. He brings this woman with the discharge of blood for 12 years to community. And he brings this little girl from death to life. But what is Jesus doing? He's reminding us that Jesus can literally do anything. You say, well, that's Christianity 101. We're all supposed to confess that Jesus has all power. and he can do anything. But I want you to see that each of these group of people, one of them even demon possessed, come to Jesus for their healing, for their exorcism, for the safety in the boat that was about to sink. Here's the tension that some of us believers are struggling with right here in this room right now. There is a tension between praying boldly that Jesus will intervene and trusting and surrendering to God's sovereign hand. And I want to suggest to you that many of us in our Christian life have so quickly gone to the category of God's sovereign hand that we basically have said it's not going to get any better and that's just the way it is. I guess God's sovereign. I want to suggest to you that the Bible doesn't have any category that's so cold and uncaring as that one. In fact, sometimes we'll come to places in our life where we have a need and Jesus seems to be delaying. So we just quickly assume this must be a Gethsemane moment. Not my will, but yours be done. This must be a 2 Corinthians 12 moment where Paul says that he asked Jesus three times. He asked the Lord three times to take away this thorn in the flesh. But he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. So maybe God just doesn't want me to pray for that anymore. I'll chalk it up to his sovereign hand. It's just going to always be this way. So no longer do we take our need to Jesus. Can I challenge you that is erroneous thinking? I mean, Jesus keeps saying, keep knocking. Keep seeking. Keep asking. His half-brother said, you have not because you what? Ask not. Dear people, how many of the prayer requests that used to be on your prayer list have you moved over to that God's sovereign and he's going to do what he wants to do and it's never going to change column? I want to challenge such an erroneous theological position. I don't believe it's balanced. I don't believe it's biblical. It is basically a stoicism repackaged to believe in God's sovereignty, to not believe that God responds and uses as a means of grace the prayers and cries and begging of his people. So Jesus can save anybody. He can rescue anybody. He can come to your aid. He did it for the disciples. He did it for the demon-possessed man. He did it for the unclean woman. He did it for Jairus. Folks, let's bang on the door of heaven. Let's ask Jesus to intervene. He says that he will. I want you to see, secondly, a lesson from his delay is Jesus is smarter than anybody. Again, you're saying, wow, you're giving us some real basics here today. He's smarter than anybody. In these narratives, do you notice that everybody else has the wrong answer? I don't know if you ever felt this way, but and I know my dad typically listens to the sermon later today. So I still think my dad is the wisest man I've ever met. And I love him with all my heart. But there was a time that I thought he knew everything. I thought he could do everything. My dad's very handy. He seemed to be able to fix or repair everything that broke. He seemed to always have a wise answer for any question I had. But now that I've matured and grown older, I realize that my dad, he didn't know everything. And he couldn't do everything. But you know, sometimes we think that that's spiritual maturity too. That we actually get to the point where this idea that Jesus can do everything and that he is smarter and wiser than anyone else is kind of something of a past immaturity. And we really need to grow in our understanding that Jesus doesn't always have the answers. But I want you to just reflect for a moment. These guys are very experienced at boating. And they didn't have any answers for how to solve this wind and wave problem. This demoniac who had over 5,000 demons demonizing him, he didn't have any answer for how to get rid of them. Remember all they'd done? They'd shackled him. They'd chained him to no success. He just broke the chains, continued to self-harm. This woman had been with this discharge of blood for 12 years. And she had no answer. All the physicians tried. They tried everything they possibly could. Jairus was at the point where he knew his daughter's about to die. Only if Jesus intervened. Jesus was smarter than all of them. But I don't want you to miss a special group of characters in this story that might not have jumped off the page to you. Those are the mourners and the people who are wailing and causing a commotion. Did you hear those people? Hear about those people when I was telling the narrative? When Jesus gets to the house of the ruler of the synagogue with Peter, James, and John, what's happening is there's a big commotion. You say, who's making the commotion? There was a special guild, professional mourners, that you could hire in the first century. I know that's really crazy for us to even contemplate right now, but you could hire your own criers, weepers, wailers, and people to make a big commotion when you die. A lot of us will think about funeral plans, perhaps before we die, where those aren't a burden, perhaps on our family. But would you ever think about hiring somebody to cry at your funeral? Hopefully not. But this was a professional group. Maybe we can understand a little bit, because at our weddings, we typically will hire a DJ, right? To run the music, to keep it happy, to keep it fun at the reception. They would hire, and rabbis would say things like this, and Josephus has one of the quotes by a rabbi, one of the first century rabbis. He says, everybody needs at least two flute players where they can flout at your funeral in minor keys, and you need at least one wailer or weeper. So everybody needs to hire at least two flute players and one somebody to cry at your funeral. I hope I don't have to hire anybody to cry at my funeral. You, right? But this is what they would do. So when Jesus comes to the door, he knows that these are just professionals who are very cynical. And they're actually good at knowing when people are dead. This is what they do. It's like telling somebody at a funeral home who's overseeing the funeral that, I don't think this person's dead. They've seen a lot of dead people, okay? They don't have any trouble knowing somebody's dead. So here Jesus says, stop your making a commotion. Stop your weeping. Stop your wailing. This girl's not dead. She's sleeping. Now some theological liberals come to this text and say, aha, this was a resuscitation, not a resurrection. Well, all you have to do is go to Luke, who was a physician, and he says that when Jesus said, Talitha kumi, or little girl, I say to you, arise, her spirit came back into her with, in no uncertain terms, she was dead, okay? She was dead, and she was resurrected. But what I want you to see is this was a group of people, along with Jairus' colleagues, all these religious leaders, they thought Jesus was a fake. All the physicians, they realized they couldn't solve this woman's problem. No one could solve the problem of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, but Jesus is the all-wise one who has the wisdom to solve it all. But here's what we do. Sometimes we actually fall as Christians into the cynical group. Do you know what it is to be cynical? I think cynical is like pessimism on steroids, something like that, right? Everything, over time, we can become those people who are filled with unbelief. I'm not really sure Jesus does those kinds of things anymore. I mean, after all, we're in a very scientific, technological society. And this idea that Jesus can rescue and heal and do miracles like this, raise somebody from the dead, these things don't happen. So we kind of hedge our bets. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you believers know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't want to be disappointed again. So the way we kind of protect ourselves is by saying, Jesus probably doesn't do those kinds of things anymore. And so in order to not be disappointed for his delay anymore, we recreate a Jesus that is powerless. He's impotent. His ideas really aren't good. They're outdated. There's no sufficiency in Christ anymore. And I want you to see this little sandwich is to remind us that Jesus is still smarter than anyone. He's more powerful than anyone. He can save anyone. And finally, here's the last lesson from Jesus' delays. Jesus gets more and gives more than we bargain for. Jesus gets more and gives more than we bargain for. Remember, what did Jairus come to Jesus to get? Class? Healing for his baby daughter. What did he get? A resurrection. What did Jesus get that Jairus wasn't bargaining for. Jairus just wanted to get his daughter healed. But he actually had to learn what it meant to trust in God completely. To trust in Jesus, not just for physical healing, but Jesus overhears the conversation and he says, do not fear, only what? Believe. What about the woman? What did she want to get? I didn't inflect. What did the woman want to get? She wanted healing. What did she get? She got community and family. Look at what Jesus calls her. He says, daughter. It's the only time where we see Jesus in the Gospels call a woman daughter. She got family. She was outcast before. She was unclean before. But now she's brought into the family and she's referred to as a daughter. But don't miss this. She was wanting to get healed and run. Jesus wouldn't allow just an answer to a person's request without bringing them into the family, bringing them into community, and bringing them ultimately into discipleship. She was hiding in the shadows. He forced the issue that she had to come out in front of everyone and tell the story and then praise God for his saving and rescuing grace. Don't miss this little thing. This is Mark under the inspiration of the Spirit, but it's a literary genius. And we shouldn't be surprised with the Bible. But how long had the woman had this issue of blood? 12 years. How old was the little girl? She was 12 years of age. So if you think about it, that this lady had gone through this malady, this physical malady, this hemorrhaging of her uterus perhaps, for 12 years, for the very length of this little girl's life. One is brought back to her family. The other was brought into the family. And what are we taught? The major issue we're taught is Jesus will not be hurried. And what he tells Jairus, he says, do not fear, only believe. So as I conclude, I want to ask you this. Do we run to Jesus like this? Or would we have to say, no, I've grown in my maturity and I no longer think Jesus has all the wisdom and sufficient power to meet my needs. I've chalked this up to, this is just the way things are going to be. How many of us just want to chase after Jesus for an answer? I want to make a correction publicly that John Malia helped me with. After the first service. Many of you know John Malia. He's blind. John Malia often will, when I give a rhetorical question, he will give an answer. He's a blessing like that. And I said something in the first service. I said, we don't know what the motives of were for this woman who had the discharge of blood for 12 years and going to Jesus. Was it kind of superstitious? If I just touch his clothes, I'll get this zap. And I just left it out there. I didn't say much more about it. And John came to me and he's weeping. He said, you got that one wrong, Pastor. He said, she came because of desperation. And then he said to me, if I saw Jesus or I heard about Jesus, I would run to him to get my sight back. It was a reminder to me that we can read these stories, these narratives, and they can just seem like dusty tales. They can look like the goods for flannel graphs for junior church, but what good would they have for us big people? But I do want you to know that all Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God to make us thoroughly outfitted for every good work. Dear believer, Jesus has rescued you from your greatest need, your sin. And therefore, by priority, we can trust him with all the lesser needs. You may have read this story. I read it with fascination this week. It happened a couple years ago, my understanding. Randy Reed is 34 years old. He's a construction worker. He was working on top of a nearly completed water tower just outside of Chicago. As he was there, he unhooked himself from some of his safety outfit to reach for some pipes that he was about to weld on the top of this tower, and his cage hit the staging, and he lost his balance and he fell 110 feet, landed on his face on bricks. Now, his coworker immediately called 911, but assumed after he was interviewed that his friend was dead. And most of us would assume that. But evidently, he survived with only some back pain. When EMS gets there and they begin to carry him out on a stretcher to the ambulance, he kept saying something over and over again. I found this somewhat comical. Don't drop me! Don't drop me! Here's a guy who survived a 110-foot fall on bricks face down, and he doesn't want to be dropped for 3 foot. But isn't that similar to us? We've been saved from our sin. We've been reconciled to God. We have eternal life promised us as believers. We have a new heaven, a new earth coming where there'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more sin. Praise be to God. We know that's taken care of. But these delays now that we're facing horizontally that bring us such anguish to the soul, it's like, Jesus, we know you're good for forgiving sins and giving eternal life, but I don't know if you can deal with this one. I'll just give you a great response to that from Romans 8. How shall he who's justified us, justified the elect, how shall he not also give you all things freely? What is Paul saying in Romans 8? He's saying, listen, you can trust God when you're struggling with your flesh, when you're struggling with trials, because he's already met your greatest need and my greatest need. He's declared us righteous in his Son, Jesus. And he's the same Jesus that we should run to. Jesus will not be hurried, folks, but he's always on time. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our impatience, our unbelief, our doubt, our cynicism. Our lack of prayer and asking and knocking and seeking. And we pray for forgiveness today for our unbelief. And I pray, like our brother John said, that we would have a spirit of desperation. That we'd be like Jacob. And we would wrestle. And refuse to let go until you bless. Forgive us for our lack of courage, our lack of persistence and importunity. And Lord, we pray that we pursue you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you're never hurried, but you're always on time. Help us, Lord, not to be fearful, but only believe. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,